Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel 14. Chances are excellent that if you are struggling internally right now, in other words, if your life is in some upheaval, you're feeling stress or strain or depression or anxiety or whatever, chances are excellent it has something to do with a relationship. Now, I'm not omniscient here, you know. I'm not a guy who, like, God said this to me this morning. I just know what humans are like, and God's Word even says what humans are like. And the most painful things that we endure really are not the physical pains that we endure in our lives, though we have a substantial number of those. No, the most painful things that we face are the broken relationships in our lives. They cause a kind of pain that doesn't show very quickly, but it does hurt. It hurts deeply. A broken friendship, a broken marriage, a broken relationship with a child, perhaps a grown child, or with a parent who has run away. Broken relationships plague us as human beings, and they always have. And one of the reasons that it hurts so badly is because we were actually created for unity. We were created in God's image. And I don't mean this in a flippant way, but He is something of a committee. Three in one. He actually is a relationship and always has been. Now, it's a mystery to us how He can be this way, but it ought to be no mystery that since we are created in His image, we ourselves do not feel complete if we don't feel completed in our relationships. When we are in broken relationships, we hurt. And I'm not saying we don't get used to the hurt. We get used to it. We grow calluses to deal with it. Sometimes our coping mechanisms are terribly sick in order to deal with some of this hurt. We do become accustomed to the idea, but what I'm pointing out is it's there. The hurt is there. The pain is there. And it's broken relationships because God created us to share life with other people, humans, to be with other human beings, not just other members of the creation, such as animals. The old saying of the cowboy that the more people I know, the more I like my horse. I mean, that's sort of, you know, that's a kind of fellowship. But actually, we were created for people fellowship, sharing with people. And when that is broken, it hurts terribly, brings tears to our eyes. Sometimes changes our behavior for years because of broken relationships. What has caused this breakdown, of course, is sin, the extent to which we are not like God, okay? It causes breakdowns in our relationships all the time, and we all do it to each other. But the point is, it is sin. It's part of our lives, kind of sticks out all over our lives. So we are like the proverbial porcupines on a cold night who huddle together, but not too closely. They get just close enough and then poke each other. And that's exactly what happens in human relationships. It hurts. What I'd like to do this morning is look at a period in David's life where he endured this. He endured a lengthy period of time, not when God was not with him. God was with him through this. But he endured a lengthy period of time in which the most precious relationships he had were in terrible, terrible pain. And especially so in David's case, because in David's case, in his middle years, the pain that transpired in his family was essentially his own fault. The Lord had told him that because of his sin with Bathsheba, this wanton, blatant, violent sin with Bathsheba, that David would pay the price in his family, that there would be breakdowns in his relationships. Now, not all breakdowns in relationships are caused by this specific type of sin of David's, but in David's case, this is what happened. And we're in that period now as we're studying his life. We've passed those early years when he had such a marvelous witness and testimony, and we've gone into his middle years between his mid-40s and mid-50s, apparently, during which time he suffered the consequences of his most terrible sin, his sin with Bathsheba. And the consequences have to do with his family. the hurt and the pain in his family. A little background before we look into chapter 14. David's sin with Bathsheba, remember, had planted the seeds of dissension and destruction in his home. And his oldest son, Amnon, who was precious to David, had raped one of his half-sisters, Tamar. This was a violent crime enough, but David didn't do anything about it. And the result was that Absalom, the third son, and Tamar's older brother, decided he would take matters into his own hands. And 2 years after the fact, he arranged for a party on his property, invited all the king's sons, including Amnon, and arranged ahead of time to have his own henchmen kill Amnon in public, right there at the family gathering. I mean, that would be the equivalent of a murder at a Thanksgiving dinner in our culture, okay? That's how brutal and callous the sons of David were at this particular point. Amnon, in cold, calculating fashion, rapes his half-sister, then throws her away like so much trash. Absalom refuses to forgive and deal with it in a positive way, and Absalom arranges for Amnon's murder. So the same sins that David committed, if you'll notice, of adultery, sexual immorality, followed by murder, occurred in his own sons' lives, except in even worse ways. Now, we sort of sympathize a little bit with Absalom. At least last week we talked about it when we saw that Amnon had been such a jerk, such a horrible man to Tamar. Of course, Absalom, Tamar's older brother, would take her side and protect her against Amnon and seek to somehow even the score. And I remember thinking, and I still think, if I'm Absalom in that situation, I want to do exactly the right thing, but that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. The character of David's boys, and they're grown men, they're in their early 20s when these things occur. The character of David's sons is such that the breakdown in his family is absolutely agonizing. Imagine these things happening in your family, parents. Your moms or dads here this morning, think of this happening in your own families. What an absolute agony. And yet it continued. The result of Amnon's murder was that Absalom knew he had committed a capital offense. He'd already set up for himself an escape plan, and he immediately left the country. In self-exile, he went about 80 miles northeast of Jerusalem, just opposite the Sea of Galilee, and he stayed in the land of Jeshur, which he had family connections through his mother's family in Jeshur. And he stayed there for 3 years. And during that three-year period of time, David simply was sort of like wounded. He was back in the city. He was still the king. Business went on as usual, but David was grieved for those 3 years. He had lost Amnon, and he grieved for that, but there's something about the loss of death, though it is extremely painful, there's something about it that you can finally get closure after a period of time. You can say, well, the Lord has strengthened me. I've been able to say goodbye. Finally, I've let go eventually, and the grief eventually subsides, and that is as it should be. But when you know someone you love who is estranged from you, that you cannot talk to, that is something you don't get closure on right away. In fact, you may never get closure. It's like an open wound. And that's the way David felt while Absalom was up in Jeshur. And David is sort of between a rock and a hard place. He knows that Absalom has committed this horrible sin, but he still loves Absalom. And he loved Amnon, too. And he loved Tamar, too. Yet Absalom has done this horrible thing. He's up in Jeshur. David is just agonizing through this, through these years, these 3 years. And it says in the latter part of chapter 13 that David's heart went out toward Absalom. He longed to see his son Absalom, but he had no way of making it happen. He had no actual mechanism in his mind whereby he could be reunited with Absalom. It was against Absalom had broken laws. He'd broken God's law. He had broken man's law. David was the king. He had to enforce these things. And what's he going to do? What a horrible situation for David. And he finds himself in a sort of paralysis, which is unusual for David. If you remember this man, this guy is not a man who's indecisive in life. All through his life, he's been able to make decisions. But now, really, as an indirect result of his sin in this case, he's indecisive. He's caught in this emotional web and this pain of this broken relationship, largely his own fault, estranged from Absalom, his son, in horrible pain. Now, David also has a cousin named Joab, who is the chief of his army. And Joab sees David. Now, Joab is loyal to David, so fiercely loyal to David that he becomes ruthless. And we'll see this later. But at this point, Joab sees David. He sees him facing this, realizes also, because Joab is a political man, he realizes that something needs to happen for the nation. So what Joab does is interesting. And this is, we're getting into chapter 14 now. What Joab does is he goes to Tekoa. He sees what's going on with David. Chapter 14, verse 1, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, so he's David's cousin, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, I'm going to paraphrase this. He says, I want you to pretend to be in mourning. I want you to put on mourning clothing as if someone has died. I wonder if he just like went to this theater group or something and found this woman to do this, because she pulls off a really great little soliloquy here, a little dramatic presentation for King David. All at Joab's instigation, he produces this little one-woman play for David. He says to this woman, he says, pretend to be mourning. I want you to go and talk to King David, and I will give you the precise script to tell him. So he works this out with this woman from Tekoa, and she does it. Now, just a sidelight here, why would Joab think that this would work? Anybody got any ideas? Why would Joab think that this would work? Was it not because he remembered another storytelling that happened a couple of years ago, you know, in which Nathan came, told a parable to David. David was able to see his own problem by viewing it in the parable, and Nathan was able to get a point across to him. Joab's thinking, I'm going to try this. I'm going to produce my own little thing here, and I'm gonna get this woman to go and talk to David. So she does this, which she must have been kind of a nervy lady to do this, because you know, if you offended ancient kings, they could lop your head off real quick, and nobody would think another thing about it. So anyway, she gets involved in this deal with Joab, and she does this little play. Well, her story is this. She comes in, oh, King David, mercy, help me. He says, what's your trouble? She gets an audience with the king. He says, what's the matter? She says, oh, I'm a widow, and my husband has died, and I have only two sons. And some time ago, they were fighting in the field, and there was no one to take them apart from one another, no one to intercede in the fight, to stop the fight between them. By the way, that is a good ministry, those who intercede in fights and stop people from hurting one another. That's a good thing to do, by the way. She says, there was no one to do that. And so one of my sons killed the other one. And now I am absolutely beside myself. King David, help me, because there is vengeance out for my final son, the last one, and he carries the name of my husband. He's the last one to inherit our property. If I lose him too, I will be lost indeed. What can I do? What can I do? What she is asking for is this. She says to David, please grant executive clemency, what we would call executive clemency. It's a pardon from the governor, so to speak. And rulers throughout history have had this right to grant executive clemency. That's what she's asking for. Now, notice the basis of it. She says, I'm asking for mercy for my guilty son, even though I know that he's done something wrong, but because of mitigating circumstances, I'm asking that you commute his sentence and that you allow him to not be executed, because we need an heir. We need an heir for our family. And David thinks this over, and he says, okay, I'll do this for you. Look at verse 8. And the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said, oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and on my father's house, but may you and your throne be guiltless. And he said to her, okay, so whoever talks to you, you bring him to me. If they come after you, you bring him to me, and they won't bother you anymore. And you see what he's doing? He's showing mercy. He's granting the clemency. Verse 11, and she said, now let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy, lest they destroy my son. And he said to her, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. The avenger of blood is something you need to understand. If you don't know your Bible too well, blood avenging was an ancient law. It actually predated the Mosaic law. And it's included partly as a kind of a sidelight of the Mosaic law. Before there were governments, they had to have some way of dealing with murder. And so they had sort of tribal family councils where if one person maliciously murdered another person, the next closest kin to the murdered person had the right legally to take the life of the murderer. Now, that sounds barbaric to us. That sounds like, you know, mafia infighting, right? That sounds like some crazy thing. But that's because we live in a stable government that's been here for, sort of stable, government that's been here for a long time. And then the purpose of government is to restrain evil, so there are laws that we can try and bring into play, and we don't take vengeance into our own hands. But in ancient days, there was a thing, a right called the right of blood vengeance. And even in the Mosaic law, it was allowed under certain circumstances. Well, that's what she's saying. She's saying, look, the blood avenger will take my son's life. David said, I won't let it happen. Now, in saying this, he commits himself to something, and now she has him. See, now you know what she's going to do with this. Exactly what Joab told her to do. Verse 12, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, what is it? And now, you know, did you ever talk to somebody and you think to yourself, uh-oh, here comes the other shoe dropping. You know, I wondered if there might be more to this. You know, David's not stupid. He must be thinking, what is this woman thinking? What is she saying to me? I got one more thing, one more. You got a minute, David? Just one more thing I want to ask you. I want to tell you something. He says, okay, what is it? And she said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty. And that in that the king does not bring back his banished one. David's going, this is a familiar old feeling to have someone tell me a story and then say, thou art the man. This is basically what Nathan had done to him. It sucked him into a story, got him to commit to something, and then say, well, you're the guy. You've done this same thing, and you're not dealing with it the way you said it ought to be dealt with. It's an interesting thing how when you see something in someone else's life, and you make a judgment on it, how often the Lord can bring it around and say, well, how are you dealing with yours? How are you dealing with your situation? Now, that's exactly what happens to David. And notice what she says to David. It's almost identical. She pinpoints his hypocrisy, and he says, you see the need for me to have an heir. See, because he gave her the mercy based on the fact she needed this son. You see the need for me to have an heir, but you don't see the need for the people of Israel to have an heir. You see, Absalom was the heir apparent. He was to be the next king, and everybody knew it. And the whole nation was kind of twisting in the wind, wondering, waiting for David to make a decision. Absalom was a young man who was coming up in the ranks. Everybody knew he ought to be next in line. Amnon was dead. And even though Absalom killed him, people in those days would have put up with that if they thought that the new leader was going to be the right one. As horrible as it sounds to us, they would have put up with that. We put up with things with our leaders if we think they're going to be a good leader, right? Don't we? Yes, we do, as a nation. We vote in people that have moral problems in other areas, don't we? Well, no show of hands? Okay. But see, that's what nations do, and they would have done that for Absalom. But David hadn't made up his mind. And now this woman says, look, you saw that something needed to be done for my son, though he was guilty, so that my family could have an heir, but you're not seeing it in your own nation, David. You're being indecisive and you're not realizing what's going on. And then secondly, she mentions the whole idea of clemency and mercy. You see the need for clemency in the case of my son, but you don't see it in your own son. You see that you want to offer mercy to my boy, but you're not offering it to your own. You would recommend mercy on my behalf, but in the person that you're dealing with, you're not recommending mercy. What gives, David? What's the difference here? Verse 14, she goes on. She says, look, we're people, we're humans, and we're going to die. We're like water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Isn't that a wonderful picture? We are like water spilled on the ground. It hits the sand. The idea is the sand. And man, I grew up around sand down on the coast of California. Lots and lots of sand. You pour water on sand, it's gone the minute it hits the sand. If the sand is nice and porous, it's gone instantly, just whoosh, right in there. She says, that's human life. We are like water poured out. We're going to die. We know that. We're under the judgment. They understood. We're under the judgment of God because of sin, and we know we're going to die. Yet God does not take away life. This lady is a theologian. I wish we knew more about her. God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. These are profound words from this woman. And David must have been at this point thinking to himself, she's been reading my Psalms. She's been reading my mail. She's saying exactly the truth here. And she goes on and she says, you know, I bring this to you because I was afraid. The people are making me afraid. I'm looking around at the land and things are going kind of crazy here. David, you got to do something about it and you got to do the right thing. Look at verse 18. He says, you tell me the truth now. Don't hide anything from me. I'm going to ask you a question. She says, okay, what is it? He says in verse 19, did Joab put you up to this? See, he knew his cousin Joab. Did Joab put you up? They must have had a lot of talks over, you know, coffee and bagels in the morning, huh? And Joab, for a period of time, must have been saying, you got to take him back. Got to take him back, Dave. Got to make a decision. Come on, you want him back? Just forgive him, bring him home, and so on. No, David can't get it together. And immediately when he sees this and hears this, he goes, Joab put you up. You're on his payroll. You work for Joab? She goes, oh, yeah, David, you know everything. She says, you know, you can't hide anything from the king. I work for Joab. And then verse 20, she says, he did it in order to change the appearance of things, meaning he wanted to change the situation. Something had to be done. This is intolerable. It can't go on this way. Do you ever have a relationship that was intolerable and can't go on this way? Something had to be done. Make it or break it. It was the idea. Now, that's not always the case, but it reaches that point, doesn't it, in human relationships? And Joab knew it. He says, something had to be done. You either got to say, Absalom is permanently banished, or I am going to let him back in. One or the other. You can't have the heir apparent living for years and years in another country. You're going to destroy this nation in the process of this. Something had to change. So Joab set this woman up to do this. And King David, to his great credit, said, I'll do it. Instead of saying, well, how dare Joab try and manipulate me this way, blah, blah, blah. See, David had not made up his mind yet, and Joab was not trying to get him to change his mind. He was just trying to get him to make a decision. And David realized, oh, okay. I got a picture of David just kind of smiling at this point. And the lady probably heaving a huge sigh of relief at this point, thinking to herself, great, I'm going to walk out of here with my head on my shoulders. You know, this is a good thing. And David says, I'm going to do this. Joab set you up to it. But I got the point. I've got the point. You're right. And tell Joab he's right. Go tell him. I'm gonna send him out to Jesher and have him bring Absalom back. Well, Joab is overjoyed, comes in, lays out on the floor in front of David and says, you're doing the right thing, David. You know, this is good. Glad you're doing it. And David says, go get him. And Joab's real excited. He goes up to Jesher, gets Absalom, says, come on, Absalom, we're going back home, you know, pack it up, bring everybody with you, we're going back, and your father is going to let you back in. It's going to be great. Come on. And Absalom's thinking, wow, okay. He goes down there. Now, Absalom at this point's in his mid to late 20s. He comes back to town, and he no sooner gets into Jerusalem than he gets a message. Look at verse 24. The king said, let him turn to his own house. Don't let him see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. If you mark verses, mark that one. This is a turning point for David. This is a decision David makes, bringing Absalom back, that doesn't bring Absalom all the way back. And it costs David majorly in the next few years. For the next 2 years, Absalom lived in his own quarters and did not see his father's face. Never saw him. He heard he wanted to see him, came back to see him, hoped to see him, and David refused to see him. Made him live by himself, and even Joab sort of stonewalled Absalom at that point. Absalom was living there, and you know, Jerusalem wasn't that big. You had to really try to stay away from each other in a town that size, and especially a couple of famous guys. So they are just trying to, basically working around each other. Absalom now realizes after 2 years, I'm sick of this. We got to do something. So he sends faxes to Joab, and Joab's not returning his calls. Okay, and finally, after 2 years of trying this, he says, I'll get Joab's attention, and he sets Joab's barley field on fire. Now that does get a guy's attention, especially in those days. That's like setting your bank account on fire because it was an agrarian society. Ripe barley, he sets the thing on fire. Joab does come and say, what in the world are you doing? And Absalom says, well, what am I doing? What are you doing? I got to see my dad. You guys are stonewalling me. I'm sick of this. You tell my dad that if he doesn't want to see me, I might as well have stayed in Jesher. I might as well be dead. I'm either in or out. Stop this halfway stuff. I want to know what's going on. And you know what? Absalom is correct in this. I don't think he's morally a good man. We're going to see that next week. But he's correct in this assessment. He needs something to happen Joab goes to David, says, David, I've lost a bunch of barley over this. And Absalom's kind of fed up with just riding around in town here and not being able to see you. You got to do something. You got to talk. David, apparently grudgingly, allows Absalom in. Look at the last verse. Joab came to the king, told him about this. He called for Absalom. Thus it came. He came to the king, prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him, which was official acknowledgement. He should have done it 2 years ago. He finally says, yes, welcome back. You are my son. He gives him a kiss. Now, we see that apparently in the interim, the 2 years, and maybe even before this, Absalom had decided what he wanted to do, and we see the beginning of his rebellion next week, but we'll get into that next week. What I want to look at right now is David's relationship with Absalom and how he deals with this. Let me note two things that are very unlike David that he does, and let's ask ourselves about our own relationships here. First of all, he did not inquire of God. Did you notice that? Did you notice, you know, it just all of a sudden jumped out at me after reading this a bunch of times. David never once called for Nathan or Abiathar or anybody who would inquire of God for him. He never asked God what he ought to do about Absalom. At least there's no record of it. He kind of basically did what he thought was right at the time without saying, Lord, what is right from your perspective? What should I do? This is unlike David. In his earlier years, he would have been a guy that would go immediately to the Lord. Lord, what do you want? What shall I do? It's a moral decision. And David did that with regard to warfare, but he did not do it with regard to his family issues and his relationships. He shot from the hip in his relationships, and he shot himself in the foot. You shoot from the hip, you can shoot yourself in the foot a lot of times. I have no idea what God would have told him. I suspect, but I am not sure. We don't know. But I am surprised at this. David did not come to the Lord and say, what shall I do? We respond in anger against situations and people, and we don't ask the Lord, what would you do? And one of the reasons is because we kind of know. I was talking with my daughter when she was much younger, before they were dating, before my daughters were dating. This is going to cost me. And but it's fine. I said, you know, you can't date until you're this age. And for us, it was 16. And she was peeved at me that I was not going to let her date until she was 16. She's really peeved. And she said, Daddy, have you prayed about this? Leave it to the PK to ask the spiritual question, you know? Daddy, have you prayed about this? And I said, yes. Have you prayed about it? And she said, no. And I said, why not? And she said, because he will agree with you. Now listen, that's one of the reasons we don't ask God what he thinks about something. Isn't it? Isn't it? Don't we just say, well, I'm just not going to pray about this. He's liable to tell me what I already know. See? I don't know why David did not inquire of the Lord. I do not know, but I know this. We need to inquire of the Lord, especially when we are estranged from those we ought not to be estranged from. Now, there are times when you cannot reconcile because the other person won't reconcile or because of unrepentant sin, and there's more to it than just a surface thing, but there's not less to it than this. There at least has to be in our souls the willingness to go to God and say, Lord, honest and truly, what do you want? What do you really want me to do here? What's right? And once I see it and understand it, Lord, I will do it, even if it goes against my grain. I will do it. Now, David did not do that in this case. Now, the second thing I want to point out that's uncharacteristic, and David doesn't do it, is he doesn't forgive Absalom completely. Did you notice that? He does not forgive Absalom completely. It's a halfway forgiveness. And let me explain something. Halfway forgiveness is not forgiveness. It simply isn't. Reconciliation takes time. But forgiveness, the letting go, the true letting go of the offense, that has to happen before reconciliation can even start the process. David didn't even start the process. He didn't even say, you know, let's go have a burger together and talk. I mean, let's at least start something. He wouldn't do that even, see. He simply had this half-baked forgiveness concept in his mind about his relationship with Absalom. That is unlike David the man who wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and wrote so much about the love and the grace of God and who had been forgiven of so much. I mean, God didn't do a halfway forgiveness with David. It was true that he did discipline David. But he made it clear, you're completely forgiven and you're going to be the king still. That's an amazing thing that David would not extend that. You know, Jesus told a parable very similar to this about a man who was forgiven a debt of millions of dollars, who then left the presence of the employer or the king or whatever and went out and refused to forgive the guy that owed him a quarter. You know, this little pittance. He strangled him and said, you pay me or I'm throwing you in jail. How horrible and unfair that was. That's the message of that parable that Jesus gave. David is right in here. Why, David? Why? Why will you not forgive Absalom completely? I wonder if the story would have been less painful for David if he had forgiven Absalom and started to grant the clemency that he really believed would have been the right thing, the clemency to Absalom's sin. Should we speculate as to why he might not want to do that? Let me toss something out to you, because I'll tell you why I'm doing this. It's because we withhold forgiveness and reconciliation sometimes, not because we're not in favor of the idea of forgiveness, but because it's a hard thing to do socially sometimes. Listen carefully. Forgiving someone and reconciling in a situation is hard to do socially at times. Do you know who Amnon was? Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom, was the son of Ahinoam. And Ahinoam, David's wife, and Abigail were the two wives that stood by David in his early desert run, in his desert years. They were the ones who lived with him in the cave. They were the ones who lived through the Ziklag controversy, the Ziklag sacking. They were the ones who were rescued by David from the Amalekites. They were the ones who traipsed all over the wilderness and bore his children and took care of him in those years. Could there have been a little bit of loyalty to Ahinoam? And can you imagine the insanity of David's family in terms of the court and the gossip and the pressure, the political pressure on him behind the scenes, when you have powerful, meaningful, important relationships around you, and you want to keep as many of them from slitting your throat as possible? Can you imagine what that would be for David and the sense of personal loyalty he had to Ahinoam? Not to mention other family members connected. We don't see all of that. It's just an idea. And the only reason I bring it up is because until you sort through the right thing to do, it's easy for us to sit here on a Sunday morning and talk about the rightness of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's not always easy to live through the realities of those things. There are political pressures upon a person. There are moral issues. How can I let something go if it hasn't been dealt with and so on? And it takes time to work through those things. What I'm saying is we have to try. We have to seek to work through them. And even if in the cases of people who will not reconcile with us or who, because of unrepentant sin, reconciliation becomes impossible, our position in Christ has to be one where we're saying, okay, Lord, I will let go of the offense. I'm just pointing out it's not easy. And if you think it's easy, you just haven't had to do it. You haven't dealt with it. David had a very hard row to hoe. And I think if we speculate as to what might have pressured him into doing something uncharacteristic, some of those ideas might fit in there. Nevertheless, David did the wrong thing. He really did do the wrong thing, I am convinced, in only forgiving Absalom halfway. He should have either left him in Geshur or welcomed him back entirely, one or the other. But he couldn't make up his mind. I want to close with verse 14. Would you read that again? Now, it's interesting that the words of this woman set the tone for everything that God does in our lives. Read verse 14. It's theologically, really, it's the most powerful verse in the chapter. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast away from him. You see, what she was saying to David is, David, grace is a shock anyway. The whole idea of clemency is a shock, but David, it is not unprecedented. Look what God has done. God actually forgives people, and it is shocking that he does it. And that's exactly what she's getting at. back during the Revolutionary War, there was a pastor by the name of Miller, Peter Miller. And he was a friend of George Washington's. And he lived about 70 miles away in a little town called Ephrata. And during the Revolution, one of his acquaintances, a man by the name of Michael Whitman, was arrested for treason, and sentenced to death by an American court during the Revolutionary War. When Pastor Miller heard about this, he dropped what he was doing and he walked all the way to Philadelphia from Ephrata, 70 miles. And he got to Philadelphia and asked to see George Washington, because he knew him. They had been friends. And he asked to see George Washington. He pleaded for Michael Whitman's life. And Washington refused. Washington said, no, he's been convicted of treason. I cannot grant your friend's life. I'm sorry, Peter. It's not going to work. And Peter Miller said, oh, wait a minute. He's not my friend. As a matter of fact, he's my worst enemy. This man has tried to undo everything in my ministry. He's gone after me tooth and toenail. This man is not my friend, but I'm still pleading for his life. And it so shocked Washington that he granted the request. And the man got, so to speak, he got down off the gallows as a result of Peter Miller pleading for his life in this case, though he was an enemy. And you know what shocked him? You know what shocked Washington the most? That he said, you would walk 70 miles and plead the case of a man who is your enemy, and you know he is, and he knows the same thing? You would come here and you would ask for his... Yes, that's right. Well, in that case, I'll give it to you. That's just so unusual, and it shows such caliber, I'm going to grant the request. See, the thing is that grace is shocking. The fact that God would forgive is shocking. And that's why he says to us, I want you to forgive. And I want you to forgive all the way. It doesn't always mean complete reconciliation in a fallen world, because it takes two to actually reconcile, but it only takes one to really forgive, to let go of the offense, to say, I'm going to let God deal with it. Notice in verse 14, and mark the verse well, notice three things. What she says is theologically so powerful. Number one, we are all on death row because of our sin. That's right out of the New Testament. That's what this woman says. We are like water poured out. We are on death row because of our sin, obviously. Jot down Romans 1:18. That's exactly what it says in the first three chapters of Romans. We are on death row. Every one of us just simply waiting to die. And it's because of sin. She says it clearly. Secondly, God makes a way that you can be reconciled to him. God makes the way. He didn't have to. He did it. Because he loves you. 2 Corinthians 5. Jot that down. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. He uses the word reconciled several times there, and he says this. I beg of you on behalf of God, Paul says, I want you to see me as an ambassador. Be reconciled to God, because he has sent his son to die for your sins, so you can be. So on the one hand, you have God, who says you deserve to die, intervening in his own law so that he can make a way that you can be reconciled. That is a shock. And the woman says to David, that kind of shock is what you need to have in your head, David, because it's that kind of radical living that leads to reconciliation with other people. And that brings us to the third thing that she says, implied very clearly. Because these things are true, we deserve to die, but God finds a way to reconcile us, therefore we ought to find a way to reconcile each other. That's her solid implication. And Paul says it very clearly in Ephesians 4, jot that down. That's the third passage. Ephesians 4, verses 30 to 32. And I'd like you to turn to that one. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. This is not a suggestion. Ephesians 4, 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Notice how all those things go together. You can just imagine the group going, or the persons fighting with each other, going from bitterness to wrath to anger to clamor, which is this railing on each other, to slander, speaking about one another. Let it all be put away from you, along with malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This woman from Tekoa was a wise woman indeed. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before her time, as a matter of fact, 1,000 years before her time, before the things we just read were written as part of the new covenant. She said essentially those things to David, and it pierced his heart, or at least it started to, but it didn't go all the way inside of him. We need to learn from that. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and give some thought to these things. Our broken relationships are what hurts us the most. Sometimes they are irreparable from a human standpoint. This must be admitted. Sometimes they are irreparable from a human standpoint. And God in His grace has made a way whereby we can be reconciled to Him despite our broken relationships. But where repair can be made and where reconciliation can occur, He says to us, live with other people the way I have lived with you. David's failure to do this invested more pain in an already painful period of his life. And we want to avoid, we want to learn from David by contrast. So take a moment and think through the relationships that you're facing right now, especially the really painful ones. And go to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do, really? And if the answer is reconcile with that person, go and seek to make it right, then commit to doing that. Sometimes the answer is wait. Sometimes, in all honesty, it is forgive and wait. It always begins with forgiveness. The question is what to do after that, how much and what to say and what to do. But open it up to him. Or maybe it's been kind of closed off for a while, and it might be festering there, like Absalom festered in Jerusalem for 2 years. Open it up to him, let him wash it clean, and maybe give you some new instruction about it. Father, we thank you that you have indeed undertaken, initiated a relationship with us that not only did we not deserve, we didn't even want it. And now, of course, it's the most precious thing in our whole lives is to know that you love us. It's all because of you. You're the one who has made a way whereby we, the banished ones, do not have to remain out of your grace and out of your will. You have done this. You've made a way around the law through Jesus Christ. This is a miracle to us, Father. It is a shock. Your grace is a shock. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be shockingly gracious like this. Still being committed to righteousness, still seeking what is good and right, and yet at the same time being merciful, truthful people. And help us, when we have forgiven, to forgive all the way, to really make room for true restoration, both as a church and as individuals. We lift ourselves to you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.